hear you singing better from when I'm sitting down there, and I really enjoyed it today. Good job singing, all of you, and God is so worthy of our sincere, heartfelt praise. Let me pray for us, and we'll get going here in God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can even call you that. And it's because of the blood of your Son that we can come into your presence and refer to you as Father, our adopted Father. Us, your adopted children. You've brought us out of the world. You've covered us by the blood of your very own original Son. And you've made us right with you. And we can't fathom how gracious you are. That is so amazing to us. So we want to go into your word now, and we want to hear what you have to say to us. We want to be more like you, Jesus. Please transform us by your Holy Spirit and your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember being at the banquet of another church. And after the keynote speaker finished his talk, I heard someone say, it was unfortunate that I heard someone say, here I am sitting at a church banquet, but based on that message, I thought I was at the function of some secular university. I had to do a double take. Am I at church or am I somewhere else? Sometimes churches start looking and sounding more like the world than like disciples of Jesus Christ. For instance, in the 20th century, many of the mainline Protestant churches adopted the values of the culture around us. They gave up the beliefs that make Christianity distinct and started thinking and acting like the world around them. No longer having the values of Jesus Christ, they became irrelevant because they were no different than the world. They had nothing different, nothing helpful to say to the culture. Now, on the other extreme, there are churches that have stayed pure in some sense, but they've totally disengaged from the culture around them. For instance, also in the early 20th century, many fundamentalist churches withdrew from the culture and lived in their own bubble. They did not want their churches taken over by the increasingly liberal and secular thinking around them, as was happening in the mainline churches that I mentioned. And yet their retreat from the world was not good. There were important questions the world was asking, which they no longer attempted to answer. Questions that are important still today. For instance, what does the Bible say about racial inequality and poverty? Or how should we think about evolution? What makes human life valuable? How should we think about immigration? What about depression and mental illness? Refusing to answer these questions, these churches also became irrelevant, just like the mainline churches, but in a different way, by retreating. And though they had a lot of good they could have said to the culture, they chose to remain silent and they made no impact. These two church movements represent two extremes we need to avoid when it comes to our relationship with the world around us, becoming just like the world versus being so disconnected that we fail to engage the world. I'm thankful for the polarized conference happening this weekend, because I think that helps answer some of these problems. We're getting equipped. Our young people are getting equipped to have an answer, to engage the world with the truth of Jesus Christ. But still, at times, this can be a challenge for us as a church here at the Mount. I was thinking about the questions I just raised. Are we engaging those questions enough? I don't know. We're trying. And this can also be a challenge as individual Christians. How do I interact with people at work, in my extended family? So what are we to do? What is our relationship with the world supposed to be like as Christians? This was likely the question on the minds of Jesus' disciples too at the end of the last passage we looked at in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus had been teaching that the kingdom of God was near because he, the king, had now come to them. He had been teaching them countercultural values, like things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, etc. At the end of this section, Jesus had concluded by saying this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In other words, there was going to be conflict and hostility between the kingdom of God on one hand and the kingdom of the world on the other hand. So the disciples must have thought, okay, we're going to be persecuted. The world's going to hate us. So how do we respond to this world? What should be our interaction? As Jesus addresses this issue with his disciples, we get to listen in. And we get to hear two principles about how Christians are to relate with the world. Two truths that Jesus teaches about our calling as Christians when it comes to the world. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew now, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I know it'll be up there, but you'll see the whole context if you open with me. Matthew chapter 5. First book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. And here what we're going to see, first of all, is that we are the salt of the earth. And so we need to be salty. Not salty as in angry or upset. Rather salty in the sense of being a positive force in the world, just like salt plays a positive role in various contexts. Please follow along as I read Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We are the salt of the earth, and so we need to be salty. In other words, Christ has given us new life in his kingdom. And we must live our lives now according to his kingdom values so that the people around us will be attracted to him as well." This is what Jesus was telling his disciples as they wondered, how should we interact with this world that's hostile? Now, before we think about what it means to act like salt, notice how Jesus puts it. He declares that God has already made them salt. You are already the salt of the earth. He's not asking them to try to become something special by their own strength or through their own good works. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. God has already changed you. He's brought his disciples into his kingdom of light out of the kingdom of darkness. And he's given them new life. Now they need to live like it. This is exactly what Pastor Jason was saying last week, too, when he was talking about there's the indicative, a statement of fact about who God has made us, and an imperative, a command to now be or do something about it. The indicative always comes first, because if God doesn't take the initiative to save us, we would never turn to Him on our own. But God has already made us salt and light. And now the imperative, we are to live like it. What kind of benefit can salt give? Some of the most common ideas about salt were and are still that it preserves, it seasons, and it purifies. We all know a little bit of salt can easily bring out the flavor of a steak so well. Salt brings about a better taste in our mouths. Salt was important as a preservative as well, especially in Jesus' time. Just imagine, there was no refrigeration, meat would spoil, and this only could be prevented by curing the meat with salt. And salt was also seen as a purifying agent. For instance, in Exodus chapter 30, we read that the incense offering was to be seasoned with salt, pure and holy. This sounds like the salt was part of what made this offering pure and holy. So when Jesus says that we're to be the salt of the earth, we are the salt of the earth, he wants to help us understand that we are to be the means by which God seasons society, preserves it, and purifies it. That implies that society needs preserving, seasoning, and purifying. Just think of all the injustice around us. How people abuse each other, take advantage of each other, and seriously hurt each other. Just think about how many people are lost without God and without hope in the world. Society, the world is decaying around us. It needs salt. And Jesus says that in some sense, we are the answer to this pain. Of course, it's Jesus working through us. As salt makes food taste better, brings out the flavor, we are to make life better for people. Specifically, one commentator puts it like this. He says, like salt, our lives and our speech are to bring out the flavor of Jesus Christ. As salt preserves and purifies the world, we are to help stop the moral decay that would continue spiraling lower and lower without any godly influence. The blessing that we bring to this world has everything to do with King Jesus. The way we make the world better is by pointing to Jesus' saving gospel, his message, his good news, his saving news, and to the values of his kingdom that we're called to live by. It's obvious that Jesus is the center of how we can help the world, because Jesus narrows down this job of being salt to only his followers. He says, you are the salt of the earth, not leaving room for anybody else to do it. It's only those who follow Jesus that can be salt of the world, which means that we're not just talking about simply humanitarian work that anyone could do, whether they're Christians, agnostics, atheists, or from some other religion. The work can only be done by Jesus' followers, because only Jesus can save the world. This means that all of the salt work that we do is in the name of Jesus, and it's centered on him. Sharing about how he died and he rose for sinners will be a central part of this salt work. But it will not stop with sharing the gospel. It will involve all sorts of good works that flow out of the faith that we have in this good news. Good works that we saw in the Beatitudes a couple months ago when we went over it, and that we'll see in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount coming up. It will mean being humble, mourning for sin, being meek, hungering for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers. It will mean being reconciled to people around us that are angry with us, or that we're angry with them, maybe. It will mean being faithful to our spouse. It will mean keeping our promises, not taking revenge, forgiving our enemies, giving to the needy without making a show of it, and so on. We're going to talk about all of this in the coming months. We see all of this and more in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is by living like this that we can be the salt of the earth. The purpose of our salt work is not to get the honor for ourselves by any means, but for people to turn to God. The last verse in our passage says that we are to live this way, quote, so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. By living this way, we're pointing to God and not to ourselves. We're demonstrating His loving values. We are exhibit A of how He has worked in our lives and how He gifts to us the very righteousness that He demands of us. He is a gracious God. After all, He's the Father, we're the children. Whatever good we do naturally comes from Him, flowing from the Father to the children. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus warns us not to practice this righteousness to be seen by people. There, He's not contradicting His call here for us to be the salt of the world. Rather, He's addressing the motivation for our good works. We must not do things to look great in front of others. We must do good things so that God gets the glory. Thinking about our good works and their impact, they'll have different levels of impact on the people around us. For some, it might force them to have more integrity and purity in their lives. Will be a sort of a level of accountability for them to not go as far as their sinful desires would take them. This will make their lives better. With enough Christian influence, a whole society can become more honest, more truthful, more loving. We've seen it in history. But even more important than this, as we live out the gospel publicly, others will see and give God the glory and perhaps even turn to Christ themselves for salvation, for forgiveness. This is even better than society being transformed. This is eternal life for these individuals. Actually, it's also the best way for society to be transformed. When more and more people come to know the Lord Jesus and turn their backs on their old and sinful ways and are renewed by Jesus, now we're not just putting a Band-Aid on the problem. They're being changed from within. And I think this is Jesus' main point here. We are the salt and light of the world because we are the means by which people can come to Jesus, be forgiven, and be transformed. The challenge for us is this. Jesus warns that there is a danger of salt losing its saltiness. When it came to salt in Jesus' day, it was usually mixed with a bunch of impurities. If the actual salt content was washed out, all you'd be left with would be the impurities. In this sense, you'd be left with salt that has lost its saltiness. Jesus warns that it's possible for His disciples to lose their saltiness. In this case, it means Jesus' followers losing the distinctive flavor, the distinctive values of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. This would be people who call themselves Christians, but don't think or act like one. It's a huge problem because those who don't live like Christians are no different than the world and have no ability to impact the world in a positive way. This would be like those Protestant churches that gave up historical Christian teachings to fit in with the world and now have nothing helpful to say to the world. One commentator put it like this. He says, the ludicrous imagery of trying to salt that which itself should be the source of saltiness is a powerful indictment of disciples who have lost their distinctiveness and so no longer have anything to contribute to society. Salt that has lost its saltiness also opens up itself to the charge of hypocrisy. This is when people are loud about being Christians, but have no life to match the gospel confession. People don't like hypocrites. The world looks down on hypocrites and even sneers at them. Maybe this is what Jesus meant when he said that such salt is, quote, trampled under people's feet. As we've probably heard, hypocrisy is one of the most common accusations against Christians and a favorite excuse to not come to church. So if we lose our saltiness, if we get away from the kingdom values of Jesus, we open up ourselves to being charged as hypocrites. And then we're definitely not attracting the world to Jesus Christ. Beloved, God has made us the salt of the earth. If we want to fulfill our calling to be a blessing to this world and we want to avoid the charge of hypocrisy, we must stay salty. In other words, we must live by the values of King Jesus. This was the first principle about our relationship with the world, what it's supposed to be like. The second one is this: we are the light of the world, and so we must shine our light. In other words, God has given us new life, and we are to live this new life publicly so that people see the goodness of God. Just as we mentioned with the metaphor of salt, God is the one who has saved us and already made us into light. He's not calling us to work hard and become light. In fact, the original light of the world is Jesus. That's what he says about himself in John chapter 8, verse 12. We are merely reflectors of his light. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul puts it like this: at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Notice how it's in the Lord that we're light and not in and of ourselves. So there is no reason here to either feel the pressure of making ourselves into light by our own strength somehow, or on the other extreme, taking credit for being the light of the world. We should neither feel overwhelmed nor get a big head. What kind of benefit does light offer? I think it's even more obvious than salt. Light helps us see things, perhaps to find something that's lost, or to show us which way to go so we don't trip on something or we don't get off the path. Naturally, it's easy to understand how light can serve as a picture, a metaphor for spiritual realities. In the Old Testament, light symbolized the truth that God revealed, which, kind of like literal light, shows us the way to go. Right? Remember, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In this case, it's the way we should go in our spiritual lives. Light also symbolizes salvation. Just think like you're stuck somewhere, maybe on some hiking trail, and the sun goes down and it's so dark you don't know which way to go. But eventually the sun comes up and you're saved. Salvation. If light is salvation, then it's easy to see how it also came to symbolize hope and joy and even God himself. The prophet Isaiah used light as a metaphor to foretell the coming of the Messiah. He spoke of how the Messiah and his people would be the light in the world to reveal the glory of God to all nations. All the way back in Isaiah. And of course, when Jesus arrives on the scene, we already saw that he claimed the metaphor of light for himself, that he is the light of the world. So putting all of this together, being the light of the world means that we are now the channel by which the world finds hope and joy. This is because we show them the way to salvation in Christ Jesus, just as light shows the way. Earlier we saw how the metaphor of salt assumes that the world is decaying. Here, the metaphor of light tells us the world is in darkness. The world is missing all of the things that light symbolizes. People around us don't know God. They don't know His truth, and they're lost. They don't know the extent of their sin, and they are blind to God's salvation. They don't have hope, and they are without lasting joy and peace. Without God's truth and light, the world does not have direction. It has sunk deep into foolishness, just as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: men have lost their sense of moral bearings and are blind to the terrible consequences. We call evil good. We become morally confused. Some people who campaign against nuclear armaments because they're concerned for the future of humanity may also be those who are pro-abortion and thus deny the future to millions of embryonic members of humanity. What logic is this? Beloved, there's confusion, moral confusion. We're called to serve this lost world by shining a light. Not on ourselves, not on our own wisdom or our own goodness, but on the goodness and kindness of God in Jesus Christ. And the way we are to shine this light is by doing good works. We gather this from verse 16, where we already read, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works." Similar to being salt, these good works are based on the values of the kingdom of God that Jesus was teaching. As we shine the light of our good works, the darkness of our world's immorality stands exposed, and the light of God is revealed. Now, as we heard last time in the last beatitude, some people will persecute us for shining a light on the immorality they are hiding. Naturally, they're uncomfortable for their dark deeds coming into the light. They're angry for being exposed, and they will respond with evil and hostility. Yet there is another possible response to our good works, which we saw in today's passage. God's Spirit working in hearts and people seeing our good works and because of them turning to God and glorifying God. In this case, our exposing light becomes a help for people to see the dark place that they're in, to see that there is a better way. And then they're drawn to this light. They're drawn to Jesus. They will see that there is something different and something beautiful about our hearts and our actions, and they will be drawn to our Savior. Maybe it's selflessness they'll see. People don't usually do selfless things in this world. I find myself always wondering, what's in it for them? There's always some sort of personal gain involved. Unfortunately, too much of this happens in my life still. I still need transformation. Yet when Christians selflessly serve each other and the world takes notice. Or maybe they notice how we deal with really stressful situations, how we find peace in Christ our Savior so that we don't lose hope, we don't take it out on the people around us, we don't fall apart because we know Jesus is holding it together for us. Or maybe they notice how we try to do good works to help people and we're not looking for credit. As one author puts it, the light of the disciple is not merely an annoying glare from which some hide their eyes. It is also a flickering blaze in the hearth that draws sinners from the dark and cold to bask in its warm light. Just picture that scene of drawing cold people out of the darkness next to a warm fire. And so we shine our light by doing good works, which draw people to the Savior. There's a challenge here for us to keep shining our light. Jesus tells us that our light as Christians should be as impossible to miss as an entire city set on a hill. Picture a city with many lights in the middle of a dark night. You can't miss it. Then Jesus goes on to say that hiding our light, putting it away, putting it under something, is as absurd as lighting a lamp and putting it under a basket. It's crazy because the very purpose of lighting the lamp was to benefit from its light in the first place. Why would we hide it? It's the same with being a Christian, brothers and sisters. Shining our light is part of our very purpose in being believers. That's why God has called us out of this world. It's part of our identity. It's essential to who we are and what we're called to do. One commentator said, "A disciple who does not glorify God and draw others to him by exhibiting divine righteousness is like a light that does not shine, water that is not wet, or fire that is not hot." I could think of several reasons why we might be tempted to not live out our Christian values in public. One possibility is that we, just like losing our saltiness, we might start blending in with the darkness by adopting its ungodly values. A little here, a little there. If we stray from the values of King Jesus, we'll obviously lose our ability to expose the darkness and to point to the light. Darkness can't expose darkness. We would just be like the world around us. That's why the Apostle Paul challenges us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, saying, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." So one reason we might fail to shine our light is if our own light is dim, when we fail to live out the values of the gospel. We must avoid this at all costs. A second reason we might be tempted to not shine our light is that we might be shy, or embarrassed, or worried about hostility. We might think that people are going to judge us, or at the very least, look at us differently, and in a bad sort of way. We might not want people to think less of us, not look down on us because of our faith. We might convince ourselves that faith is supposed to be a private matter. Or we might make the excuse that we're just trying to be set apart and holy, so we're not going to spend time with those people. This sometimes happens to me, and I have to remind myself, especially when it comes to the fear aspect, that my identity is in Christ. I have to remind myself of this. What he thinks of me matters so much more than what people around me think. We should not define ourselves by how other people see us. I spend way too much time looking at myself by how other people see me. Instead, we need to look at ourselves by how God sees us. Beloved, blood-bought children of the living God. Third reason we might fail to shine our light, I kind of started mentioning it already, is thinking that we must stay totally separate from the world to avoid being contaminated by it. This is like the fundamentalist churches of the 20th century who had a good motivation to stay pure, but ended up failing to point the world to Christ. We think of how Jesus went and spent time with the tax collectors and the Pharisees to love them and to share truth with them. We must be like our Savior. Yes, it's true, we're not to become like the world in the sense of adopting its ungodly values, yet we are to be present in the world because God has chosen us to be a conduit of His love and truth to the lost. This is where we get that popular saying, "in the world and not of the world." There are probably several other reasons why we might fail to shine our light. Perhaps there's an area of unrepentant sin in our lives distracting us from our purpose of shining our light or making us more ashamed or embarrassed to be a public Christian. Or maybe we're worried about what to say or how to act when we're doing good works publicly. Or maybe we've tried to shine our light in the past and it's backfired somehow, so we think. Beloved, let us not be discouraged or dissuaded from shining our light and doing good works to point people to Jesus. God Himself has already made us light. We're already light. He's with us to help us shine His light. The strength and the direction and the motivation He will give. So let's be praying for His help and let's be light in this dark world. This morning we've seen two principles about how we're to interact with the world around us. First, we are salt, so we need to be salty. Let's hold on to Jesus' values. And second, we are light, so we must shine our light. Let's live out Jesus' values publicly. Beloved, I know it can be tricky to work through how we are to interact with a world that is often hostile towards us. It can be challenging to find that right balance between being set apart from the world in holiness and being a witness to the world. Our biggest concern might be fear of how people will respond and also maybe not knowing what we should say in the moment. But God is with us. He has already made us salt and light. He's working in us to equip us to represent Him in the world. And today's passage prepares us for an even greater commission that comes at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus, as we all know, famously says this: "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And then we get the greatest encouragement ever to help us with our fears and our sense of inadequacy. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May we find comfort and strength that we need in our great Savior who is with us as we go out to do the work of His great kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're amazed that you would choose us. We were darkness ourselves. There's nothing inherently good about us. And yet, you've made us into new creations, something totally different. And you continue to work in us and through us. Lord, we need more transformation. I need more transformation. Please do that for us. And then help us not keep it to ourselves, but do it in front of others, not so that we can be seen, but that so that they can be drawn to you, Jesus. What an honor and a privilege that you would use us as part of your grand scheme to redeem a people for yourself, to make the world a better place. Thank you, Jesus. We praise your name. Amen.